Right. Well, last week we got through just chapter 9, didn't we? I thought I'd be moving a lot quicker through here, but of course I always overestimate, I don't know which is the right word to say there, but I never estimate correctly is what I'm trying to say. But we saw last week in chapter 9, the coming king, a glorious chapter, no doubt, as we saw there, that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Speaking of the Messiah, who would be born into the world, and be born fully man and yet fully God. And his rule would be one of righteousness. And his kingdom, it tells us, would be one that would have no end. Think about that. The kingdom of Christ that's going to be established physically here on earth is going to be a kingdom that will have no end. And he would be, as it told us in Isaiah 9, he would be a wonderful counselor. He would be a mighty God. He would be the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He would be all these things to us. What a day that's going to be. Isn't that going to be good? And you see, he came to deliver man from their greatest need. That was sin. Of course, this is why we needed a Prince of Peace, a mighty God, because of our greatest need, which was sin. We needed to have sin taken care of. We needed to be delivered from that bondage of sin that only Jesus could do for us. People could enjoy a peaceful life by surrendering to the Lordship of Christ even now. This is how people come into that freedom, that joy of life, that peace that we have is coming under the Lordship of Christ now. He's going to establish that one day, physically on the earth, mandatory, but we can experience that now, personally, as we give our lives to the Lord and we surrender our hearts to Him. Say, Lord, come and be my life, be my Lord, be the boss of my life, and we can have that peace that He wants to bring. But sadly for Israel, they chose to do things their way. You see, you either surrender the Lord Jesus or you experience chastening. And later, that becomes judgment if you choose to go your own way. And that's exactly what Israel did. And though we saw the blessedness of the coming king, we also saw last week that there was that coming judgment on Israel for their rebellion and disobedience. That's what we were looking at primarily as we've been going through the last few chapters, seeing this judgment that was coming upon Israel themselves for their disobedience and their rebellion against God. And that judgment would be carried out by a very unlikely source. That judgment, remember, would be carried out by the Assyrians. An army that, a nation, a ruthless, reckless people that God would raise up and use to march against Israel to lead them into captivity and to be that means of judgment. Think about that. Sometimes we can think, Lord, come on. That doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem fair. Ever think about that sometimes where you can look at various enemies coming against you? You can look at things that are happening in your life and go, oh, look at what's going on. The enemy is just working overtime. I'm getting bombarded by all these things. And yet, do you ever stop to think about it and go, you know what? Those are instruments that the Lord uses to refine us and to do a work in our lives. Have you ever thought about that? Because that's how it was for Israel and the Assyrians, who they could have thought, what is going on? Look at these ruthless people, and we can't have this. We can't let this happen. They're rising up against us, God's people. But yet, God was raising them up, and God was leading them forth to come against Israel, to expose to them their own sinfulness and their own need for Jesus, their own need for a life dependent on God. And that's what happens in our lives oftentimes. Everything that happens is allowed by God. God uses every situation to correct us, to refine us, to ultimately strengthen us, bring us back to Him, into a right relationship with Him. But yet, we look at a group like the Assyrians and we can think, well, God, what about them? That just doesn't seem right, because they were a pagan people. They were more unrighteous than the Israelites were. What about them? Well, we will see here tonight as we get in Isaiah chapter 10. Did I tell you Isaiah 10? Is that where I said we're going to be? All right. Isaiah 10, we're going to see here that Assyria is not going to be without excuse. They're not going to be ones that could sit back and go, well, Lord, we're just doing what you told us to do. No, they had to be held accountable for the decisions they made in regards to God himself. And so, as we move along here in chapter 10, we will see what's happening now to the Assyrians. We'll see where this attitude of theirs left them. Look at verse 1. But before we do, let me tie my shoelace because I'm going to trip over it. Sorry. Very unprofessional, I know, isn't it? So, all right. I kept going, what am I stepping on down here? What's down here? And it was my own shoelace, so I didn't want to actually tip over and fall. So that would be even more unprofessional. Now, we ended off last week. We got into the first part of chapter 10, only the first four verses. So we're going to pick it up in verse 5 because now we're seeing the emphasis shifting now upon the Assyrians. Again, we've been looking at how this judgment was coming against Israel and what God would be doing with the Assyrians and raise them up. But now we begin to shift focus and look at this Assyrian army. And so look at verse 5 with me of chapter 10. And this is where we're going to pick it up here. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation and against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. For he says, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images excel those of Jerusalem and Samaria, as I have done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not do also to Jerusalem and her idols? Here's this attitude now of Assyria. Assyria, as I said, was God's agent of judgment upon Syria, upon Israel, and upon Judah themselves, though Assyria would not be able to break Judah and come against Judah, ultimately, they made things difficult for Judah. But they were the means of judgment for Syria and for Israel as well. And all that they were doing or able to do against these nations was because God did it through them. That's the thing here. Everything that they were able to do, coming against Israel, when I speak of Israel, I speak of the northern kingdoms there, the 10 tribes in the north. Everything that they were able to do against Israel was done because God allowed them to do that, you see. But yet, as we've gone through verses 5 to 11, we begin to get this idea of their attitude here. We begin to see quite clearly their thoughts behind this. They began to get kind of puffed up, didn't they? They began to get a little bit cocky, a little bit prideful. So we begin to see this attitude now here of them, how they began to praise themselves for all that they had accomplished. They thought they were the ones that were responsible for this, that they had done it themselves, and they failed to see God's work behind it. So God here now pronounces his judgment upon Assyria. They are not without excuse. They are not set aside now where God says, well, I'm going to spare Assyria and really take it to Israel. No, Assyria is going to have to answer to God themselves for their own actions and attitudes here. And it says that the Assyrians, verse 5, they were like a rod and staff in God's hand. That's what Assyria was. They were simply this rod or a staff in God's hand. These were tools that a shepherd would use, a rod or a staff. They were a tool that a shepherd would use to correct and guide his sheep. This is what God was doing ultimately with Israel through Assyria. Assyria was that rod, that staff in God's hand that he was using to try to bring Israel back on track, trying to get them back in a place of a right relationship with God. Assyria was just a tool being used of God. Yet, look at what it says there in verse 7. Yet, he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. You see, Assyria wasn't thinking, hey guys, let's rally the troops because God's going to use us right now to take it to Israel here. Right on, this is going to be exciting. We get to be used of God. Assyria never thought that once. This was not at all their attitude. It says here clearly that they did not mean so. That was the problem here. Assyria failed to see that there was something larger at work than just themselves. You ever done that? Ever failed to see that there's something larger at work than just yourself? Sometimes we get so narrow-sighted, don't we? nearsighted, I should say, at our own situations and problems, and everything is just revolving around us. Or at least we like to think it is sometimes. When God's doing so much, and we just have to be in that place, say, God, whatever's going on in my life, whatever things are happening, God, it's for a greater cause, ultimately your glory. That's what I exist for, Lord. And so whatever it takes for you to be honored and glorified and seen through this, then God, do it. Let it not be just about me. Let me not have that attitude of it's only about me. And Assyria was doing just that. They did not even think that this was a part of the plan here. They did not mean so. They began to think that they were in charge, that they could take over the world. That was their thought here. It's, we can cut off not a few nations, we're going to take over. You see, God's desire was to use Assyria to discipline Israel, but Assyria's heart and attitude was to destroy. Okay? They were missing the mark here. It says that right there in verse 7. It is in his heart to destroy. God wanted to discipline, but Assyria wanted to destroy. And he says there that in verse 8, are not my princes altogether kings? See, Assyria was putting their princes on the same level and power as the world's kings. And they began to taunt as the easy victories they experienced, or began to taunt at the easy victories they experienced. The cities that were mentioned here in verses 9 to 10 were all defeated by Assyria between 740 to 721 BC. And to them, it was just an easy campaign. Go up, go and march against these nations, wipe them out. And they thought, man, nothing's gonna come against us. We're going to take over the world. And so Assyria mistakenly thinks that Jerusalem's idols now will not come close to, will not come close at all to those that excelled before them, or all the idols that they had put their trust in. They thought, Jerusalem's idols, not a problem. My hand, in verse 10, my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols whose carved images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria. They thought, what does Jerusalem have? What kind of idol? They don't even have any big idols. They got some box, you know, in some holy place, but what is that? Jerusalem didn't have, at least, you know, not in a national worship sense, but they, obviously people were turned to idolatry, but they looked at the history of Jerusalem and Israel and thought, what do they have in comparison to all of the nations that worshiped idols that we've already defeated? What are they going to do? What do they have? Assyria just thought this is going to be nothing for them. Little did they know that Jerusalem, and of the two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, little did Assyria know that Judah still, and especially Jerusalem, still had a small semblance of true worship of Jehovah. They still had that small part of that true worship of Jehovah there and the temple being in Jerusalem. And it would indeed be God himself, not an idol, that would protect and help Jerusalem. And Assyria would be in for a rude awakening very shortly here. Assyria would chasten Jerusalem, but would not be able to defeat her. So look at verse 12 with me here. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. Also I have removed the boundaries of the people and have robbed their treasury, so I put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand has found like a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathers eggs that are left, I have gathered all the earth. There was no one who moved his wing nor opened his mouth with even a peep. Again, we see this attitude, this extreme arrogance of Assyria, thinking, what's going to stop us? We're just going to come in like some, you know, being able to come into a nest and just gather the eggs that are there. What's going to stop us from doing that? Nothing's going to get in our way. This was the extreme arrogance that Assyria was conducting themselves in, and God is speaking against that, saying that he will bring that down. I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart in verse 12. Verse 15, shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up, or as if a staff could lift up as if it were not wood. Therefore the Lord of hosts, who send leanness among his fat ones, and under his glory he will kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. So the light of Israel will be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame. It will burn and devour his thorns and his briers in one day, and it will consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body, and they will be as when a sick man wastes away. Then the rest of the trees of his forest will be so few in number that a child may write them. Interesting. See, it's absolutely illogical that the instrument would exalt itself over the person who operates it. Right? You know, can you take a pen? Can a pen sit here and go, oh, look at what beautiful artwork I've done here? You certainly can't say it if I'm using it. Like, I'm not very good. Maybe some good stick men, but that's not going to make that pen boast too well. But you see, it's not the pen doing any of the work. It's the operator of the pen. Someone holding the pen that does the artwork. And so, too, God is saying, why would they boast? Shall the axe, in verse 15, boast itself against him who chops with it? No, it's the one that's using it. Assyria was simply a vessel that God was using. What did they have to boast in? Nothing, because God was accomplishing all the things and allowing Assyria to do all the things that they were doing. God was giving them that ability to do so. And they had nothing to boast in of themselves. So it makes it so pathetic that they would be prideful in these things. And though Assyria sat full and fat at times, there's going to come a day where they will experience leanness, it says there. They will experience this leanness in verse 16. They will themselves feel the heat and be burned up and laid waste. That would happen as God would eventually then raise up another vessel, the Babylonians. And God would raise up Babylon, who would be an instrument of judgment that will wipe out Assyria and would eventually be the means to carry away a rebellious people in Jerusalem and in Judah. So there would be a secondary vessel that God would raise up, and that would be the one that would wipe out the Assyrians. In 701 BC, the Assyrians besieged Jerusalem, and God slew 185,000 of them in one night. The Babylonians fell the Assyrian Empire in 609 BC. One scholar believed that all of what Isaiah predicted in verses 5 to 19 was fulfilled between the fall of Nineveh in 612 and the Battle of Carchemish in 605 BC. Nevertheless, this year what we're seeing with the Assyrians would not be the end of Judah. And with all that's happening and people coming against, you know, Judah and Israel, there could be a lot of people that begin to think, wow, what's going to happen now, Lord? Because haven't you established us to be your people and promises given to us? What's going to happen? Well, here we begin to see in verse 20 now that there will be indeed a remnant, a returning remnant of Israel. Look at verse 20. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. Remember how Ahaz, King Ahaz of Judah, was trying to make a treaty with Assyria. As Syria and Israel was coming down, Ahaz thought it'd be a good idea to try to partner with the Assyrians. Well, that was to his folly. Never again will they depend on him who defeated them, it says in verse 20. But will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. And the remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of all the land. That's exactly what the Lord wants, isn't it? For us to be a people that are depending on him, trusting in him, living for him. That's why all these things were happening to Israel, is because they'd gone so far off the mark, so far away from the Lord. They began to engage in idolatry and all these pagan practices. They'd gotten so far removed from God's word. And God's allowing these things to happen to stir them up and to bring them back in repentance to the Lord. And all he wants is for them to be people that are living for him and depending on him, putting trust in him and not in themselves or in other people. It's what they had done so often. And that's oftentimes so much of our own troubles, isn't it? Because we've gotten away from just trusting the Lord. You know, trusting the Lord doesn't mean that we're going to be free from troubles. But it means that we're going to be, I think, free from the turmoil that we oftentimes go through in trying to battle through our troubles and trying to fix our troubles and trying to get through our troubles on our own. Just trusting in the Lord may not remove the troubles, but it will bring that peace in the midst of those troubles, having a confidence in Him. And Judah will learn this invaluable lesson by seeing Assyria coming against them, this very army that they had tried to align with, and then seeing God come and rescue them. Because it says there in verse 23 that the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end. See, God will make an end of Israel's dependency on other nations. And then in verse 24, therefore thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrian. He shall strike you with a rod and lift up his staff against you in the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation will cease, as will my anger in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will stir up a scourge for him like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. As his rod was on the sea, so will he lift it up in the manner of Egypt. It shall come to pass in that day that his burden will be taken away from your shoulder and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be destroyed because of the anointing oil. I like that. God graciously reminds his people that they do not need to fear. People, have you ever told yourself that lately? You do not need to fear when you are on the Lord's side. There's nothing to fear when we are living for the Lord. And God reminds Judah this very fact. You don't need to fear. Though Assyria may come against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem specifically, God's going to deliver them. God is faithful to remind them of that and to share that with them. Assyria's time is running out, and God's anger will soon come to an end in their destruction, it says. Now, we have to remember that God does not delight in somebody's demise, let alone a whole nation. Right? We know that. God doesn't delight in those things. But we see God's righteousness in the fact that sin cannot go unpunished. That shows his justice. It shows his righteousness. This would not be just if nothing was done. If Assyria, or even Israel for that matter, could just continue on in their ways. It would not be just. It would not be a good God who would just turn his back on that and let that continue on. If you look at that in a court of law, if you look at a judge who just would leniently just kind of dismiss somebody and say, well, I know you've done something very horrific, very bad, very illegal, but, you know, just try to do better. Go on. Just do your thing. We look at that judge and go, that judge is corrupt. That's not a good judge. And God, being a good God, a just God, cannot let sin go unpunished. And Assyria had time and opportunity. Think about that. They had time and opportunity to repent, but they did not. And now it is time for God to remove them and remove the hurt and the pain that they had inflicted on many and even upon themselves for that matter. And to confirm this, God reminds them of two previous victories. We saw that there in verse 26 of the victory over Midian and Egypt. Two victories that God had ensured for his people against all odds, right? For the Israelites to be led out of Egypt and to escape Pharaoh's army by going through dry ground, through the Red Sea. And for, we talked about this last week, I think it was, and for Gideon with 300 men to defeat the army of the Midianites, that's some very steep odds, right? 300 of them against, I can't remember how much it was. Who was taking notes last week? 185,000, was it? 165,000? Okay. Thank you, Tony, so that if it's wrong, then it's you that is blamed, not myself. Thank you. Appreciate you standing up for me there, brother. It's great. But regardless of the number, significant odds. And yet, God brought them through every time, didn't he? And God reminds Judah this very fact. Just remember back in the days of Midian and Egypt? So too it'll be like that with Assyria coming against you. I will deliver you. I will be your God. I will be your help. That's so good. And look at verse 28. He has come to Aeth. He has passed Migron. This is speaking of Assyria now in their advancement, their campaign now coming against Judah. He has passed Migron at Michmash. He has attended to his equipment. They've gone along the ridge. They have taken up lodging at Geba. Ramah is afraid. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Lift up your voice, O daughter of Gallim. Cause it to be heard as far as Laish, O poor Anathoth. Madmanah has fled. The inhabitants of Gibeah seek refuge. As yet he will remain at Nob that day. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Let me just stop right there. God, and think about this, God sees now the Assyrian army advancing against Jerusalem from the north there. And I love this because remember, this hasn't happened yet, right? And yet God is laying out very clearly what they're doing. He knows their every step and their every move before they make it. You see, why would we not trust God? Because he knows all, he sees all, and he's able to defend all. God is doing just that here for the people. He's showing them very clearly what's going to be coming, how they're going to move, where they're going to come from, what's going to happen in each of those spots. God is more than able to defend his people. And he's more than able to defend you and to help you in your time of trouble, in your time of need, when you feel like things are just bearing down around you. Turn to the Lord. Don't sit there and scramble in your own might or effort. Turn to the Lord. Look to him. Let him be your help. Let him be your strength and salvation in that time. God wants to do that. He's a good God. He sees all that's happening. He's in control of all. And behold, the Lord of hosts, will lop off the bow with terror. Those of high stature will be hewn down, and the haughty will be humbled. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. So even those advancing that seem mighty in stature, it says they're going to be lopped off. They will be reduced to stumps, basically. Lebanon is mentioned here, and they were known for its great forests, right? The cedars of Lebanon being used in various parts of Israel in the building of the temple and such like that. And here is picturing these great forests. And in speaking of this, it showed that nothing is going to be able to stand against the Lord. It simply is a reminder for us that the bigger they are, the harder they fall, right? And here's this Assyrian army that he's going to cut down the thickets of verse 34, the force of the iron, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. Nothing's going to be able to stand against the work that God wants to do. And I trust that whatever you see in front of you that might worry you, terrorize you, put fear in your life, look unto Jesus. Look unto Jesus. He's that help that we have. Chapter 9 started off looking at the light that is shining in the midst of the darkness. That's Jesus for us. Look to Jesus and let that light shine into the midst of the darkness that we sometimes are combating with and dealing with. And so with the Assyrian Empire soon to be removed, we now look in chapter 11 at another empire that's soon going to emerge. Only this one is of a completely different nature, for it will have a righteous king, and it's going to be governed by peace forever. And it's somewhat of a timely transition here, as it will look much the same for Israel before the kingdom of God is established. Just as it was for their day here, with the Assyrians breathing down around them, it's going to be that way before the kingdom of God is established, as Israel is going to go through a time of tribulation, known as Jacob's trouble. It's going to be a time of intense tribulation for Israel. And they will again feel the heat and the pressure of combating nations coming against them with all their fury, with all their fire. But God will, as he did in this day, God will come to their defense. And he will deliver Israel and strike down those that are opposing his people. And when the earth, and then at that time, the earth will be ready for his glorious kingdom in the reign of Jesus Christ. So let's look at chapter 11 here now. And look at the coming of this glorious kingdom. It says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Now remember how we ended in chapter 10. We saw how all the people coming against him would be chopped down. There'd be nothing but stumps left there, basically. But now we begin to see that there's one that's going to emerge from a stump, essentially. There will come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall begin to grow out of his roots. You ever tried to, you know, prune a tree and you cut those branches and suddenly new ones begin to grow out? And you think, what is, I just pruned that thing. I don't want it to grow anymore. It just keeps going. That's the way it is with the Lord here. There's going to be no cutting him back. He's going to keep moving forward here. And we have now one that is being seen emerging now from the stem of Jesse. I like that. Here we see just this, that God is bringing forth life out of that which seemed desolate. That's a good message now for the people of Israel to hear. Because they've been taking some blows, right? And they're seeing the judgment of God even coming against them, yet God's deliverance and stopping Assyria, yet they're seeing things happening and wondering, what is going to be the end of all this? Where's this going to take us? What's this going to do to us as a people, as a nation? Are we going to last? Are we going to be able to make it here? But here, God is revealing again the work that he's ultimately going to do in bringing his son. Bringing his son out of that race of people that will be the savior of the world. Bringing this life there out of that which seemed like it was hopeless and desolate. And how I just love that about our God. Because you can look at some people and conclude that it just seems hopeless. There's no way things are going to turn around for that person. Maybe you felt that about yourself. Things just are not going to turn around in this situation. But never underestimate what God is able to do, people. Okay? Never underestimate what God is able to do. I'm so glad that he brought life out of this dead man walking right here. Because that was the condition I was in, right? Yeah. Thank you for that confirmation. I was in that place. I was dead in sin. We all were. I know, I'm just teasing you. We were all in that situation, weren't we? Dead men walking. And we were in a hopeless state. Yet God brought life out of that. God poured life into us through his son, Jesus. He's done that work and he continues to do that day after day in our lives and people around us. Never underestimate what God is able to do. And his hope here that's being infused in this day would come through the coming Messiah. He was the branch, as we see in verse 1, growing forth from the roots and the stumps that were left. And it was a fitting contrast, wasn't it, to what God was going to do to Assyria. Israel had already been referred to as a stump back in Isaiah chapter 6. It said there in verse 13, whose stump remains when it is cut down, and so the holy seed shall be its stump. But here now the stump is referring to the house of David. Okay, to Judah, the southern kingdom specifically. Now the people, there may have begun to think that all the promises that God had given to them were now removed. That the promises made to the house of David were being forgotten. Or, you know, they had disqualified themselves from them. But God is faithful here to show that favor upon them and that he is a promise-keeping God. Don't you love that about God? He's a promise-keeping God. And there is hope that will come through the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. Interestingly here, when this verse refers to Jesus as the branch, it's the Hebrew word netzer, where the word Nazarene comes from. In Matthew's gospel, he writes there in Matthew 2:23 that Jesus came, dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, that he shall be called a Nazarene. Many believe that Matthew is referring to this passage here in Isaiah 11, verse 1, referring to that. Now, also of interest, Nazareth. Nazareth didn't have a very good reputation, did it? Remember Nathanael, when he's brought to the Lord, or when his brother came and said, hey, come and see Jesus, and the one from Nazareth. And remember what Nathanael said. He said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? It showed that Jesus had very humble beginnings, right? And that's also echoed in this verse here. Notice here, it doesn't say that he shall come forth, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of King David. That would have been much more fitting, right? That would have been much more glorious for the Messiah to emerge and the prophecies to emerge as saying, here comes this one from the house of David. David, the glorious king that everybody looked up to. It doesn't say that though. It says that he came from Jesse, the stem of Jesse, David's dad. You see, here again we're reminded of the humble start that the Messiah had on this earth. Now the house of David, when Jesus comes on the scene, the house of David had been sitting dormant for centuries. There was nothing alluring or majestic of his throne at the time of the Messiah. It just all goes to show that God came for people of all backgrounds and status. They didn't just come and select those that were of noble character or those that came from a very high pedigree, you know. God wasn't snobbish. I'm glad for that. He came for all people, regardless of background, regardless of status. Jesus wasn't born into a wealthy family. Can you imagine if he was? If he was born in a wealthy family, if he grew up in a mansion, you know, walked around with a silver spoon in his mouth. Can you imagine if that was Jesus, right? Some of us would look at that and go, well, that's fitting for the Son of God, but what chance do I have now? There's no way he's gonna take me. There's no way I have a chance. But Jesus came in that humble beginning. God's grace is highlighted here in the way that he sent his son to be born in a lowly family, in a lowly manger, to be raised in a lowly town. That's God's grace there. And so it's available for all people. Nobody can look at themselves and go, I don't fit. Oh no, you fit perfectly. Everyone has access to Jesus, and that's so good to know. So it's Jesse, the lowly father, the sheep herder, that's mentioned here as being the line that Jesus would come from. And here we see the characteristic now of this coming Messiah. Look at verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Obviously now, this characteristic that we see this coming Messiah is in great contrast to any of the kings in the line of David that preceded him. Jesus, the Messiah, would come in the power of the Holy Spirit. When I was writing that out, I misspelled it. I said the whole Spirit, H-O-L-E, the whole Spirit. But I looked at that, I go, it's true. He came in the whole Spirit. He came in the fullness, in the wholeness of the Spirit. He's filled with the Holy Spirit here. And it would appear that this is referencing here now the sevenfold working or manifestation of the Spirit. And seven, we know, speaks of that fullness or completion. We see in Revelation, if I'd want you to turn over with me to Revelation 1 verse 4. This is kind of interesting here. Revelation 1 verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, we know that there's not seven spirits active on the throne, but it seems like this would be speaking of the sevenfold working or the character of the Spirit. And also in Revelation 5, verse 6. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Seven spirits again. Now, many people look at that, and well, we know there's not seven spirits. But we look at what Isaiah writes about here in the coming Messiah, and this filling of the Spirit upon him. And see verse 2 here, perhaps reflecting that sevenfold working of the Spirit. And we know also the seven-branched lampstand that held the oil lamps for the tabernacle is also an illustration of the seven aspects of the Holy Spirit. That candlestick had one stem in the center from which protruded three branches on either side of it. Similarly, in this text, three pairs of the names of the Spirit are grouped around that central stem of the Spirit of the Lord there. So very interesting. So let's look at the working of the Spirit in the life of Jesus. First of all, I think it's important to see that It's the Spirit of the Lord that will rest upon him. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. You know, when Jesus came to this earth and he was baptized, we saw the Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove. Here, at his baptism, he was empowered by the Spirit, baptized in the Spirit, I believe, that began his earthly ministry. He was empowered for the ministry that he was about to undertake. And that was truly the time that he was set out to carry out the work he was sent to do. No doubt, Jesus already was filled with the Spirit, but this is, I believe, at his baptism, when he was empowered to carry out that work, where he was given the power to do what he was called to do. And so too, as believers, we are filled with the Spirit. We have the Spirit as we give our life to God. The Spirit is in us. But I pray that we experience that filling, that overflowing of the Spirit in a greater measure day after day. Because when Jesus told his disciples, remember in Acts 1:8, he said that, listen, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, right? And they were just around the corner going to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, to which they would be empowered to carry out the work for the Lord. But remember there in John chapter 20, verse 22, Jesus had already come to them and said that he breathed on them and he said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." I believe that was the time that they were truly converted and born again. They had the Spirit, but Jesus said, "Listen, I want you to go to Jerusalem and wait to where you are filled, to where the Holy Spirit comes upon you." See, that's the work that is needed here. It isn't enough to have the Holy Spirit. We need to make sure the Holy Spirit has us and has full control of us and is overflowing in us to where we are simply reflecting Jesus in all that we're doing. And so the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him and come upon him and empower and overflow in Jesus. And notice here, first of all, here it's the Spirit of the Lord. It's not manufactured. It's not a deceptive spirit. It's not a human spirit. The Messiah will be endued with the Spirit of the Lord. That's a genuine filling. It's the means for his authority and ability. Jesus began his ministry saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Luke 4, verse 18. And this qualified Jesus as being God. Remember in Colossians 2, verse 9, it says that in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Everything that's a part of God is dwelling in him. And so we see that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Secondly, the Spirit of wisdom. Isn't that good to know that Jesus is altogether wise? There's nothing that Jesus has said to where you're going to look at that and go, "I don't know about that." You're never going to need to question anything Jesus has said or anything the Word says. None of you are going to need to sit there and go, "Yeah, I don't know, that just didn't really seem to be on the level here. I better check that out a little bit. I better kind of evaluate that a little bit." Everything Jesus says is wise because he has the Spirit of wisdom upon him. And isn't that Jesus has wisdom, more so that he is wisdom. He completely embodies wisdom. We can listen to him and know that what he says is true and accurate and wise. And not just the Spirit of wisdom, but number three, the Spirit of understanding. Jesus is able to understand all things. Nothing's going to stump him or trouble him. Jesus is never going to be kind of caught off guard and go, "Oh man, I didn't really think that went through or haven't really thought about that before." It's the Spirit of understanding. And not only that he understands all things, but that he is also understanding towards you. Think about that. I love that about Jesus. His understanding towards me. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 to 16 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." This is speaking of Jesus. We don't have one that doesn't sympathize with our weakness. "But he was in all points tempted as we are, yet he was without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That's the Jesus we serve. He's full of understanding. He's able to sympathize with what we're going through. And he has the Spirit of counsel. We saw in chapter 9 that he is the wonderful counselor. His counsel is going to be wonderful. He will do all things well and give out good and proper verdicts to every situation. Good counsel. He has the spirit of might. Not only will he give good counsel, but he will be able to carry out the means for that counsel to be administered. Spirit of counsel and might. Many today, they might have good advice. They might have good counsel, but they might lack the means to exercise it or to actually put that into practice. To give you the ability to kind of exercise that or use that. But Jesus, he has the spirit of wisdom and counsel and might. The ability to put those into practice. And the spirit of knowledge. Number six, the spirit of knowledge. This is a knowledge of all things. Nothing is hidden before Jesus. We already saw that here with what God's able to do at the end of chapter 10 and seeing every step that the Assyrians would be making against Israel, right? It's a spirit of knowledge. He knows even the innermost thoughts of man, the intents of our heart. He knows the motives, everything that's done. He knows all those things. Nothing is hidden from him. The spirit of the fear of the Lord, number seven. Jesus always maintained a position of reverence, respect, and submission before God the Father. Jesus always did that. He has the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Now, Isaiah is very clear here on the personal work of the Holy Spirit in the Messiah's life, bringing the three persons of the Trinity all together in these passages. It's interesting that Isaiah referred to the Holy Spirit more than any other Old Testament prophet did, and we see many times throughout the book. We'll see, as we study through the book of Isaiah, we'll see this reference to the Holy Spirit used many times. But we'll keep moving here. Look at verse 3. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with the righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Interesting here, when we see that his delight is in the fear of the Lord, that word delight, interestingly, speaks of smell. Smell. You oftentimes don't think of smell as being, well, I live in a house with four kids. Smells oftentimes are not a delight to me. All right? Walk in my house sometimes, I'm like, whoa, what is going on in here, you know? Not always the thing that we associate with delight. But here, in the exercise of the fear of the Lord, it's seen as just that sweet fragrance to the Lord. A sweet fragrance that he delights in. This fear of the Lord. You know, I'm so glad that it's not a fear of being afraid of the Lord. It's having that proper reverence to the Lord. It's understanding who he is and who we are. And just being thankful that in spite of that, we have a relationship with him. We don't fear him as though we're afraid, but we have a right understanding of him and a reverence before him. This is something here that Jesus delights in. It's not something he does by compulsion or command. He has the fear of the Lord because it is the way of life. I believe, too, that as we live lives with this fear of the Lord, having a reverence, a trust, and an obedience and worship of the Lord, that it becomes just a sweet fragrance to him, too. As we exercise that he delights in that response from his people. Well, we've seen the person of this coming kingdom, this millennial reign of Christ. We've seen the person of the kingdom. Let's look at the purpose of the kingdom a bit here, as I've already read in verse 4. But he says here, actually, let me go back to verse 3. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. Think about that. Jesus is not going to look merely to outward appearances or circumstances. And he's not going to be swayed by what people say. You know, I'm like that when I judge. I'm swayed by what people might say or by what I might see. I might see a mess in my house and I go, that looks like it was this child that did it. They're always doing that. I might call that person over. Is this you? And I might begin to get a little bit upset before I even hear the outcome. Or I might have a couple of kids that are kind of, you know, getting upset with each other and doing something. And one might come to me and say, Dad, so-and-so did this to me. You know, and I get kind of upset. I'm like, what? How could they do that, you know? And I'll go over and I'll say, why are you doing that to your little brother? And they'll say, well, he came and he hit me first. And I'm like, oh, okay, well, why are you doing that? You know, I go back and forth, right? I get swayed by what people are telling me. I want to jump in with right judgment, but my judgment is flawed oftentimes. But you see, Jesus, in the reign that he will have on this earth, he shall not judge, it says, by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. Why? Because he'll already know what's taking place. He'll already know every motive of the heart. He will not have to judge by listening to various, you know, court cases and have a trial and a lawyer and give the defense. He will already know. Is that going to be great? Everything will be decided justly and rightly. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity. You know, in ancient times, the poor never really got a break at all. They didn't have the means to bribe the judges, is what was done oftentimes. But the kingdom that is to come will be ruled by a righteous judge, and the wicked, it says, will be wiped out at the mere word proceeding from his mouth there in verse 4. Shall slay the wicked with the breath of his lips. The coming king, it says, will be clothed in righteousness and faithfulness, much to the delight of those who have been oppressed. Well, we've seen the person, we've seen the purpose of the kingdom. Let's look now at the peace of the kingdom. These are wonderful verses. We'll go verse 6 to 9. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together and a little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. When the Messiah comes to ultimately rule, even wild animals are going to be submitted to him. Isn't that cool? Because the effects of the curse are going to be lifted. Wild animals like the wolf, the leopard, the lion, the bear, they're going to dwell peaceably with domesticated animals like, as mentioned there, the lamb, the goat, the calf, and the cow. And a child will be able to walk and play among them without any fear of danger or being attacked. We hear so many stories of animals today turning on people. That's never going to be a problem when Jesus is on the throne. You remember a month ago me telling you the horrors that I experienced with bees, right? Still traumatized a little bit by that. Pray for me, okay? I don't think in the millennium I'm going to have to worry about bees. They're not going to come at me anymore. Hallelujah. That's going to be good. It doesn't say it in the Word, but I'm really hoping. I'm really trusting. But things are going to be completely reversed, you see, during the millennial reign. In the 1,000-year reign of Christ, things are going to be reversed. The curse is going to be lifted. There's going to be no more room for sin, for selfishness, even among the animals. That's going to be incredible. Because sin has completely marred this world that we live in. I think more than we even realize. Romans chapter 8, read that sometime, because it talks about how even all the creation is groaning with labor pains, waiting for its redemption. It's desiring that day when it too is going to be delivered from that bondage of corruption. All of creation is waiting for that. What a day that's going to be. That's the millennial age, a 1,000-year reign of Christ that we're seeing here. And it's going to be a thing of beauty, because we'll have a faithful judge seated on the throne and reigning in righteousness. And that righteousness is going to be enforced upon the entire world. We're going to be reigning as his servants with him. I believe we'll be engaged as enforcers of righteousness, that we'll be sure that all these things are being carried out. All things are going to be brought back to its rightful order. And that's going to occur because the earth, it says at the end of verse 10, or the end of verse 9, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's the difference here. Not only will all of creation know the Lord, but again, it speaks of an intimate relationship with the Lord. Not just knowing about him, but having that knowledge of him. Knowledge spoke of that relationship in the Bible. All of creation will act in one accord and just doing his will. Oh boy. I hope it comes soon. It's going to be good. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand against the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcast of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Here we see the Messiah just erecting that banner. A banner was something that they would hold up as they'd be going into battle. People would get behind, you know, it's kind of their signia, you know, and just that identity. And they march behind that. Well, here Jesus will hold up a banner for people to gather around. That signia being Jesus Christ, that we are with Jesus, that we are behind Jesus here. And notice again that it was a root of Jesse. There shall be a root of Jesse who will emerge. It was a root of Jesse in King Ahaz and his rebellion that resulted in the Jews being dispersed under the hands of the Babylonians, but it will be the ultimate root of Jesse, Jesus Christ, who will cause the Jews to return to the land, and Jesus will be that banner for all people, for Jew and Gentile to gather together. He will, look at verse 12 again, he'll set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Matthew talked a bit about that, where Matthew 24 talked about he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, as we see here the elect returning again, coming back, again, the Jews were led away eventually because of their disobedience at the hands of the Babylonians. And they were dispersed. They were brought as captivity back to Babylon. But a remnant returned when they were led back to Jerusalem under the leadership of Nehemiah and Ezra and Zerubbabel. But here in this passage, we're looking to a future day when the Lord will do this once again. He will bring back a remnant to Israel. You know, I believe we're seeing that happening in part even right now in our day. It's exciting to go to Israel. We're going there in a few days. Tony and Eva and Stephanie and myself and another group, and we're looking forward to going there, be praying for us and for the trip coming up. But it's exciting to go there and to see the work that God is doing in stirring people, and to talk to people and to hear from people that they've just had it on their heart to return back to the land of their forefathers, essentially. God is stirring in people's lives and doing a work of biblical proportions in bringing people back to the land. I think we're seeing that in part, and we're going to see the ultimate fulfillment of that in completion here just before the millennial reign of Christ. It's going to be exciting to behold. God is faithful. God is going to continue to work in and through his people. And look at verse 13. Also, the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon who shall obey them. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. With his mighty wind he will shake his fist over the river, and strike it in the seven streams, and make men cross over dry shod. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people, who will be left from Assyria as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt. Now, in this day of peace, again, former divisions are going to be reconciled. The southern kingdom and the northern kingdom have been combating, but all these divisions are going to be reconciled. Israel will be a united nation. Ephraim, pictured as the northern kingdom, will not envy Judah, the southern kingdom. They will be united and will together come and defeat their enemies. And a highway will be made for the remnant to return. In other words, when you get on a highway, all obstacles are removed, right? You can get on that highway and you can just cruise. You don't have to worry about stopping unless you're heading over the Portman Bridge, but you just cruise, right? I love getting on the highway, and that's where I practice being obedient. It's difficult, but obeying the road signs. But you just cruise. There's nothing in your way to make you have to stop or you know, anything like that. And here a highway is going to be made for the people returning to Israel, where they're going to be able to just cruise back to the land as God begins to lead them. Nothing or nobody will get in the way of God bringing back his people. It'll be like passing through the Red Sea once more, is his referenced here. And make men cross over dry shod. Speaking of just passing through in their sandals. They didn't have to, you know, take off their shoes and roll up their pants and go, man, it's going to get a little bit muddy here. No, they went through dry ground. They didn't have to worry about their sandals. Nothing will stop God's purposes. Listen, we've seen the person, the purpose, and the peace of the kingdom. Now let's quickly look at the praise and the priority of his kingdom. Chapter 12, 6 verses, people. I think we can do it, okay? This is a marathon, but I think we can handle it, okay? 6 verses, won't be long. In that day, we'll look at verse 1 and 2. And in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you are angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Now in that day, Israel will return to an attitude of praise and thankfulness to the Lord. And they will see that the Lord's anger and displeasure has been turned away. You know, his anger was nullified when Jesus died on the cross and bore that judgment of God in our place. That was a serious thing that Jesus did for us. And though we may feel like we experience God's anger at times today, it's rather his loving discipline to keep us in line. Keep us in line with his way of blessing. God doesn't want us to get off course. God doesn't want us to get off track, because that's not the way that he's able to bless us. Walking in obedience is how he's able to bless us to where we experience the fullness and the blessed life in him. And so when we get off track, he wants to discipline us, correct us. He chastens those whom he loves, it tells us in Hebrews. Gets us back on track. Sometimes we think that's the anger of the Lord. No. As believers, the anger of God has been nullified when Jesus died on the cross, as we put our trust now in Jesus Christ. So rather than anger, the people now know his comfort. Your anger is turned away and you comfort me. How beautiful that is. And everyone acknowledges that God is their salvation. You know, through our previous chapters, we saw how people were trying to put their trust and their hope in either themselves or in other people or other nations. King Ahaz was such a guy. Try to trust in Assyria. But now they will know clearly that the victory, the deliverance, and that salvation comes from God himself. And without realization, why should we be afraid? Trusting in him should remove fear. I will trust and not be afraid, it says in verse 2. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. I like that. When he's our strength, he's going to be our song. I think singing is the natural expression of a free spirit. It's being able to sing. We just have that joy and understanding of what God's done for us. And notice they're not singing that he has provided salvation. He's singing that he is their salvation. It's not found through a system or a program. It's not found through doing certain things. It's found in a person, in Jesus Christ, and they're acknowledging that he has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and in that day you will say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted. Here, we see the salvation is pictured in the act of drawing water. You know, water is a life-giving necessity in an arid climate like Israel there. They depend on water, so we all depend on water. But in those kinds of conditions, oh, it's really needed. And what a picture of the quenching found in salvation. You know, Jesus said in John 4, verse 14, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And then he said in John 7, verse 37 to 38, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Well, I think that's what we're seeing pictured here. Therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. It will just be in abundance. You will never have to wonder, are we going to be able to have water in this place? Are we going to run out? It will be in abundance. but it's picturing ultimately the salvation we have in Christ without end, the joy that we have in him. And Israel will fulfill in that day what they were to do all along. What was Israel to do all along? What had God called Israel as a special people, as a chosen nation? What were they to do? They were to declare the glory of God. They were to live as a witness of God. This is why God had to come down and be, because they got caught up in all the pagan practices of their neighbors. Instead of being a witness to their neighbors, they just fell into what they were doing themselves. But here now, look at what's happening. And in that day, you will say, speaking of the people, Israel, in that day you'll say, praise the Lord and call upon his name. Declare his deeds among the peoples. Make mention that his name is exalted. God's sitting here going, finally! My kids get it. They finally got it. This is what they're to do all along. And here now, in that day, sadly, it took them all that time. But here in that day, they'll fulfill what they have always been called to do, is to make God known. You understand that's what you've been called to do? We too have been called a holy nation, a royal priesthood, that we are to declare the wonders and the glory of God. And I will tell you, you will find such great joy and satisfaction in being a witness for the Lord. Be diligent in doing those things. That takes discipline. It takes sometimes giving yourself a little kick, a little nudge, and saying, just do it. Whether it's handing out a tract, whether it's just talking to somebody about the Lord. That's what we're all called to do. And there's great blessing in doing that. Hey, this Sunday is an opportunity to do that. We have the evangelism team going out, and they're going to meet together at Christina's house and then go out and hit the street. So if anybody's interested, if anybody's convicted by what I just said, don't worry, I'll convict you again on Sunday. But just so you know, a heads up, okay? That's happening on Sunday. Anyways, all right. I don't mean to convict you. The Holy Spirit will convict you. I don't need to do that. So, anyways, here's what they're doing. And then verse 5, sing to the Lord, for he's done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. How wonderful, how good this is to see the conditions of this kingdom, the person of the kingdom, the purpose, the peace that we have, and then this praise and priority that's there. Next week, we're going to get into this next section of Israel called the Book of Burdens. And it covers all the way from chapters 13 to 23. We're going to cover all those next. No, we won't cover all those next week. But we're going to start into that. And it details God's judgment upon the nations surrounding Israel. Israel and Judah had received their warnings as judgment begins in the house of God. But now it moves on to those that are around Israel. So we'll look at that starting in chapter 13 as we see this break now happen between chapter 12 and 13. So next week, pick it up there.